Okay, we're continuing through the seven I's of a counseling, summarizing a biblical counseling methodology. We're still talking about investigation, the second I. And another aspect of investigation is when possible you want to hear from all parties involved. Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, "The first to plead his case seems right, until someone comes along and examines him." I've had cases before where I remember meeting with a guy and he was describing his wife to me. And when she finally came in, I was expecting a bruiser, angry, shrewish. And this sweet, petite little thing came in very quiet, and you know, maybe she was play acting for me. But you're never, if there's a conflict, you're never going to get the whole story from one person. And so I would prefer in cases of marriage counseling to always have both parties there all the time. There are exceptional situations where you have to separate them. I don't mean legally. I mean separately counsel them. But ordinarily you want them together. One is you don't want them to be slandering each other. And also you're wanting to hear all sides and to be fair. Sometimes in the case of counseling in a conflict, they're trying to get you to take their side. And we're going to talk more about that when we talk about peacemakers, where you're trying to get them to take God's side and God's side against themselves, ideally. The cases where it can be worthwhile to counsel separately, sometimes there'll be a situation where I want to say something, for example, to the husband, where I really want to admonish him about something, and I think it might be easier on him to take it without his wife in the room. And I might be afraid that if I was to tell the wife what I have to say and admonishing her, that the husband might, yeah, see, and jump all over. And so sometimes there can be some advantage to helping them work through their individual issues. But then if you're talking to them, you're talking about their sin, not the sin of the other person. And obviously if I'm with the wife, somebody else is there also. There actually was one case when the husband and wife, when they would get in the room, they were screaming at each other so loudly, the people in adjoining rooms couldn't counsel. And they just were so angry in the presence of one another, I had to talk to them individually because it was impossible, at least as far as my limited abilities were concerned, in getting them to talk together. But ordinarily, you want to counsel people in conflict together. But even when you're counseling an individual, it can be tremendously helpful to get the perspective of someone who knows them well. And when I was counseling a man who was very depressed, and one thing you realize when you're counseling people, especially who are going through a lot of ups and downs, is that you're getting a snapshot when they come to see you. And if they had six bad days and one good day, if they get you on the good day, you think things are fine. But they may have had a rotten week. Likewise, you're just seeing this little segment of their life. And you know, if somebody's been married 30 years, there's someone who's been around them for at least 30 years who can fit what's going on now into the perspective of his entire life. Yes, he doesn't remember this now, but the same thing happened 5 years ago and 9 years ago and 13 years ago and once we were courting. So bringing in another perspective can be very helpful. There will be cases sometimes where one spouse is willing to come in for counsel and the other is not. And what I will do in that situation is I will send a note or a phone call or an offer saying, "Will you please come in so that I can help your spouse? And if you don't want me to counsel you, I won't." And by the way, this isn't merely a trick. I will keep my word. If they don't want me to counsel them, they are a resource to me if they come in and give me their perspective so I can lay my eyes on this other person with whom my counselee has all these problems, and it may be an unbeliever who's unwilling to be counseled. I will also say that sometimes you can build passport with that person when they come in, and when they see that you're not going to beat them over the head with your Bible and scream at them, and when they see that they're being treated fairly and respectfully in the process, that they may say, "Well, what do you think I should do?" And that's actually, in almost every case, happened. But I'm very careful. If I want to say something to the one who's come to be a resource helping their spouse and not to be helped themselves, usually it's an unbeliever, before I will offer any counsel, I will ask permission, because that was the deal I made to get them in there. It's not a bait and switch situation. But getting multiple perspectives on this person can really help. Also, not all problems are caused by personal sin. Sin somehow is involved, but if someone has a physical, organic problem, it may be for a doctor. I had a guy who could not keep a job, and he could not sleep well at night, and it turns out he had sleep apnea. And it wasn't that he was a sluggard, it wasn't that he was a really bad worker, and once he got on some machine to help him sleep at night, all of a sudden he held a job and did well and was providing for his family after a couple of years of failure. So there can be physical issues, and we can't always detect them, nor can doctors always detect them. But you would hope to have good medical care available. And I've already mentioned this, that a person who is unstable physically due to drugs, alcohol, lack of sleep, may need to get stabilized before you can have any meaningful counseling with them. In your investigation, one of the most important issues to determine is whether the counselee is a believer. Now, I've had several cases, I've already mentioned, which people came in thinking they were Christians, and the Lord worked to help them to realize they had never really been converted, and God saved them. I've had others where they came in thinking they're Christians, and I had serious cause for doubt. I think we need to be careful not to make a definitive judgment. Do real Christians backslide sometimes? Yes. David committed adultery. He committed murder. He covered up. I mean, he wiped out all the Ten Commandments in one chapter of 2 Samuel. So real Christians can fall into sin for a time. But the Bible also tells us, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And, you know, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, 1 John 5:1. But John also says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so you have an evidence of saving faith. We're saved by faith alone. But the scripture says that someone who has really been saved, has really been given the new birth by God, is a new creation and should be a person who has a new nature, not that he's perfect, but that he's changing. Likewise, in terms of love, you know, love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, you can read those verses to somebody and it can make them upset, but now they're not mad at you, they're mad at John and ultimately the Lord, who's the author of Scripture. I had a case very, very recently where there is a man, and I asked him to give his testimony, and he was able, you know, he said, well, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old, and I invited Jesus into my heart. And you know, somebody saying they've invited Jesus into their heart doesn't necessarily mean they believe the gospel. But I asked, well, what do you mean by that? And he describes how, well, I understand that I'm saved only by the blood of Christ, and that he died for me, and that I'm a sinner, and it's only by God's grace that I'm saved, only through faith. And you know, he gave a credible answer. But then as I'm hearing about the guy's life, he has repeatedly physically abused his wife. There's been a pattern of this, unbroken over a period of years. Given over to addictions, to illegal substances. Stealing, robbing people in order to get the money to buy his substances. And he was saying, why can't I change? Why do I keep doing this? And I couldn't say, you're not a Christian, but I could say, one thing I think you need to consider. We also went to John 15, where you know, Jesus says, the Father is the vine dresser, and he desires that you bear much fruit, that he be glorified. But he says, the Father prunes the true branches, but he cuts off the false branches that bear no fruit, and they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. That if you're really abiding in Christ, you're going to bear fruit. And It may be that intellectually you know the right answers, but you've never really from your heart repented and believed. And the reason you're failing to bear fruit is you're not yet attached to the vine. Now, I can't judge that definitively, but I think that's one of the major reasons why people don't change, is that they're not yet really born of God. And there are some people who know the right answers intellectually, who are continuing to live in open rebellion against God. And the Bible says that, I can't say you're not a Christian, but I can say from Scripture, you don't have cause to be assured that you're a Christian. And if you want to know why you're failing so consistently, this could be the reason. So you're making an assessment. Of course, the other thing that happens, I have some counselees who come in, and I'll try to be very polite. I don't want to, you know, come across immediately as judgmental, but I'll ask them to give their testimony, and they can't explain the gospel to save their lives. And yes, I got saved when I got baptized, and that's when my sin was removed in the water. Or I've just, you know, being a Christian, a young man recently says he's been a Christian and all this. And yeah, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, you know, who tries his best and is sincere. And those cases are easier to diagnose in terms of their need for the gospel. A tool that we use is the personal data inventory. There is a copy of that in your notebook. And it contains a lot of information that for us especially, when I'm counseling somebody within our church, I don't make them fill out a PDI. You know, there's a family I'm meeting with, I've known them for 12 years, they're having some challenges in their family, I don't make them fill it out. But when you're meeting somebody for the first time, it can save you a lot of time. It goes through, you know, what medications are you taking, have you been arrested, why are you here? The back page is a very important kind of why are you here, what have you done about it, what do you want us to do for you, are you married? How long are you married? How long did you know your spouse before you were married? Were you a Christian when you were married? Where do you go to church? How often do you attend? How would you describe your relationship with God? It can save a lot of time in investigation because all that's there. It also can point to particular things that ought to be looked into. Do you use drugs? Yeah. You know, my wife and I were smoking pot before we came over here. I tend to get drunk every Friday night. Another thing we ask on there that will often catch my attention, they'll ask what church they're involved in, and we'll ask, do we have permission to contact your pastor? And if they say no, that's something I'm going to ask about very early on, because we think it's very important the church be integrated into the solution. And so why will you not allow us to do that? What is the issue? Well, the pastor's my brother-in-law, you know, whatever explanation they may give. But sometimes we have to overcome that. Had a guy who was an officer in a church who was involved in a kind of immorality, and he didn't want the pastor to know because he still wanted to be an officer in the church. Well, the pastor needs to know. Like I said, if you're going to have a counseling ministry in your church where you have people you don't know, if your church is larger and people come in and you didn't know them before, it can be very helpful to have them fill out the form. Or if you're going to have outsiders coming in, when you're dealing with people you already know well, I hope you could fill one of these out on them before they get there. I hope you know them that well already. There's also what we would call nonverbal data. The Proverbs talk about that. He who winks with the eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. People tell you a lot about them without saying anything by their body language, by their facial expression. I can't tell you how often it is when the husband and wife are sitting there and they're in some conflict and the wife is very earnestly making eye contact and trying to explain what she has to say. And the husband, and you know, he's not articulating words necessarily, but he's expressing contempt and disagreement. And sometimes I'll interrupt and say, okay, well, sometimes I'm like, please don't do that. It's very rude. And you know, you'll have your chance to say what you have to say. Sometimes I'll say, well, what did you mean by the noise you just made or the grunting that you're exhibiting here? In the place I counseled the first several years, in the room I would counsel for IBCD, there was a couch. And so I would be sitting by the desk, the couple would be sitting on a couch. And there was one couple where I was teaching a class, and they would already be in the room before I got there, and they'd be sitting on the couch. And I learned that I knew how they were doing. They were kind of up and down based on their positions on the couch. That if I walked in there and she was on one end and he was on the other with their backs almost to each other, I knew it was going to be a very long hour. And the other times they'd be kind of scooted up together, and I knew it was going to be nice. And I shared this with them, and one time I walked in and she was sitting on his lap with her arms around him, and I concluded we were about done with counseling for that couple. We have examples in the Bible of nonverbal data. You know, Cain, it says his countenance fell when his offering was rejected. Adam and Eve were hiding from God. So that's investigation. Next is interpretation. We want to see what God sees, to understand the situation as best we can as God does. And we don't want to see it in a worldly way, but in a biblical way. To not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So after you've gathered some data, you're beginning to draw some conclusions. Now, in doing this, we have to be humble, because we still don't know people's hearts. We know what they've said, and we can learn a lot from what they've said. But you know, Jesus, it says he knew what was in the hearts of men. I don't know in the same way. I've been fooled. Have you? I've been snowed before by people who are really good talkers, who say all the right things. So recognize your fallibility. And sometimes, very often actually, I will begin with a hypothesis. I gave you that example before lunch, talking about Harold, where as he was describing his life before retirement of serving the Lord, and then how he slid into this terrible depression and drunkenness and conflict in his marriage, I had a hypothesis. I had a theory. Perhaps because he has stopped serving the Lord, that's why he's become depressed. Now, it turns out, I think Harold, if he were here, would agree with me, that was a correct hypothesis. I didn't know that with certainty at that time. It fit the data. But there still were other possible explanations of which I would not have been aware. So you're going to test your hypothesis by interacting with your counselee. Experience will help you. And quite frankly, the experience that helps me the most is my own wicked heart. When I see where I'm tempted to sin, when I see my sinful motivations, when I see what I've gotten into, and I see that reflected in others, I can understand. You know, I understand why you're tempted to be bitter here, whatever. Likewise, as you have done some counseling, you'll see patterns repeat themselves. Now, you have to be careful because, you know, concrete example. I'm counseling a case right now where a wife suspects her husband of infidelity. And I can tell you from personal experience that there are things the husband is doing that match up to previous cases where there has been infidelity. He's very quiet, he's very evasive, and he's been caught in some lies, not proving adultery, but proving lying. But I can't say, sir, I know you're an adulterer. There could be another explanation for the data. It could be some other sin. It could be that he's involved in pornography. Maybe he's involved in an emotional relationship. Maybe he's just stunned by the lies he's been caught in that fall even short of that, and he's just kind of numb and unresponsive. I'm not sure. But I'll say that the previous experience makes me want to probe further. And I asked him, looking him in the eye, is that, have you been unfaithful to your wife? I'm allowed to ask that question, but I can't put it in the indicative, I know you've been unfaithful to your wife, because I don't know. But so experience will guide you to some degree, but you can't prove what you feel. And you have to be very careful there. So sometimes it will be helpful also to run the data by some more experienced counselor, preferably one who doesn't know the people involved, to see if they have some theories as well. At this point, you may be evaluating what you perceive as your counselee's spiritual condition, not only whether they are believer, but I've mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:14. You admonish the unruly, but you encourage the faint-hearted and you help the weak. Is this a person who is belligerent and in rebellion against God and resistant to wisdom? He may need to be admonished as someone who is a fool. Or is this a person who is brokenhearted, broken over their sin, they just don't know what to do, they're faint-hearted and they need encouragement, motivation to change. So you don't treat everyone exactly the same. Often the counselee will either not know what the problem is or they will have incorrectly identified it. We have these psychologized counselees. I had a guy come in a few years ago and says, I think I'm ADHD, ADD, ADHD, attention deficit disorder, and hyperactive. And he's describing some of his symptoms in terms of he has a hard time concentrating at work, he has a hard time concentrating reading the Bible, and hard time sticking with anything. And he was thinking about getting on some drugs, see if that would help, but he wanted to talk to me first. And, well, he had that label. He was almost convinced that's what he was. Quite frankly, I think it gave him a little bit of hope, thinking, well, maybe the fact that I'm not doing very well in work and the fact that I don't stick to anything in life isn't my fault, and I can take some meds that'll make it easy. And as he and I were working through these issues, I helped him, I hope, to see that there were matters of personal self-discipline. Ironically, the guy who had a hard time concentrating on anything for 10 minutes at work could play video games for 4 or 5 hours without having to get up, go to the bathroom. And so there wasn't something physiologically wrong with the guy's brain that he can't concentrate. He just concentrates on what matters to him. And over time, the Lord worked in this guy's life, and actually what did him the most good is he grew up a little bit. God gave him a wife, and that gave him some motivation to stick to things and be more disciplined, and he's been very successful in his work, and so far as I know, he's not taking a pill. But he came in with a diagnosis he'd read in a magazine somewhere or somebody at work mentioned to him. People will say, well, I'm codependent. My inner child is hurting. My memories need to be healed. I have low self-esteem. And part of what you want to do is give biblical labels to these problems. That you don't have the disease of alcoholism, you are a drunkard. You lack self-control. You're not diseased with strong sexual desire that you are given over to lust and you need self-control in that area. Low self-esteem is usually actually a person who claims they have low self-esteem generally is a person who's very self-centered and rather than being God-centered and others-centered. So you want to help this person to understand their problem, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, to not lean on your own understanding and to look at it from the Lord's perspective. An expression that has been given for what's called codependency. Codependency is when you're kind of, there's somebody else who's messed up and your life is going up and down with them. You're married to the alcoholic, and so when they're drunk, you're miserable. When they're doing well, you're happy. And that it's co-idolatry, that you've made that person the chief matter of your life rather than the Lord. And so places you can go, like in Galatians 5, you have the list of the deeds of the flesh. And usually that's wrapped up in whatever's going on. Or the opposite of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Ten Commandments, the two great commandments. So how does the Bible describe this behavior? A person who, says, "Well, I am abusive." Well, the Bible, I guess, talks about abuse, but you have a problem with sinful anger that makes you murderous. Let's use the language Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. And then as you are seeking to give biblical labels in your interpretation, then it's also causing you to think, well, what insights does the Bible give for the causes of this problem? And we'll talk about in terms of abuse. Why do people fight? James asks. Well, you fight because you desire something. When you don't get it, you murder. So how does, well, you're thinking already when you're getting to instruction, how does the Bible speak to this? Now, you want to distinguish between the symptoms and the causes of problems. Feeling depressed, oversleeping, those are symptoms. But what is causing that person to feel depressed? What is his pattern of thinking? Psychotropic drugs, generally speaking, can address the symptoms, but they can't address the cause. I mean, that's why people turn to illegal substances as well, is illegal substances can make the symptoms of depression go away for a little while, but they're not going to address the cause. We had a couple come in, and the big issue for this couple was the wife, I think her name was Judy, was spending way too much money. And her husband was very upset about it. But the question is, why is Judy spending the money? And there could be different causes, couldn't there? Some people spend too much money because they think that things will make them happy. And they have an idolatry of things. And this new dress, these new shoes, these new sunglasses are going to make me beautiful and wonderful and my life will be good. But in this case, that probably wasn't the cause. Can you think of any other reasons why a wife might be overspending? She's mad at her husband. That she feels like he's never there and feels like he doesn't pay attention to her. And so it's her way of getting revenge. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all the husband's fault. He certainly did need to be counseled as to his duty to be a better wife. And a husband should not have a lonely wife. He should care for her. But she also needed to learn to deal with her own sins of bitterness and anger in a biblical way, which could include talking to her husband and about her concerns and getting help, as they were finally doing. One of the real challenges at this stage of interpretation is sorting out and prioritizing all of the issues. As I said, usually I have observers when I'm counseling, and you'll get somebody in and they've got problems with their kids, they've got problems with their finances, and they're fighting each other, and the in-laws are, they're having conflict with them, and they don't like their church, and you're writing all this stuff down, and sometimes, I'm thinking to myself, where on earth do I begin with these people? And as I said, sometimes you pick something easy just to give them hope that the Bible has answers. Usually, you're looking for the really big problem. Sometimes the best situation is sometimes you can see a spiritual issue that links all these matters together. And that's the quickest. That's the best. If somebody's having like conflict with everybody in their lives, there may be something in the terms of their own pride and self-will and lack of humility that would help all those conflicts. Sometimes, again, there's going to be something that's in the category of emergency, and you're going to have to deal with that right away. One of the worst examples in my own case where I failed in this is I had a couple come in, and on a Monday night when I'm counseling, thankfully tonight I am not counseling for IBCD unless there's an emergency, but on a Monday night, typically when I'm counseling for IBCD, if you're getting new cases, it's very hard to stay within an hour. So you finish a case, you run those people out, give them their homework, and then you get a folder with the information on these new people you're about to see. So this, I'm probably running 5 or 10 minutes late already, like the doctor's office when they get behind. And so I get these 2 forms filled out, 3 pages each. I'm scanning through them really fast. Think I've got a general idea of things. The couple sits down and I let them start talking. And the husband starts talking about their problems with their teenage son. Oh, our son, he's not doing well in school and he's disrespectful to his mother and on and on. And so I spend 2 sessions, and since I've written a book about dealing with rebellious kids, I think, well, that must be why they're here. They've got problems with their rebellious son. And in the 3rd session, the wife looks up to me and said, you know, are we ever going to talk about my husband's unfaithfulness? And I read the form again. And saw, if I had read it more carefully, that that was really her heart's cry coming into the session. Now, the Lord was merciful to me and to them, and I was able to bring them through the process of His really seeking her forgiveness and her forgiving and their being restored. And since then, we've talked more about the Son. But prioritizing is important, and how we need the Lord's help with that. And then remembering that problems stem from the heart. Just at the end of this passage, and the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We've already referenced the Mark 17. I've read that earlier, that it's from within, out of the heart, that proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. This is very important in terms of interpretation. And it'll probably be more of a problem with your counselee than with you. But a lot of times people believe their problems are due to what other people have done to them or the circumstances in their lives. And the guy will say, well, I would have never hit my wife if she hadn't provoked me. And when you get an abuser talking, and if he starts telling the story and he opens up, she said this and finally I gave her what she deserved. But he'll say, well, it's her fault because she is such a bad wife and she provokes me. Or the person who gives into a sexual temptation says, well, boy, I was just put in that situation. I was just tempted beyond what I could bear. That something outside of me is what they'll often believe. Something outside of me made me do that. And Jesus is giving the example here of the Jews thinking that what you eat would somehow make you unclean. And Jesus says, it's not what you eat, it's what's inside of you. But I would extend that and say in the same way, it's not what your husband does, your wife does, your kids do, your boss does. It's not even your health. It's nothing outside of you. That the circumstances that occur to you are simply revealing what's in your heart. And the temptation, and you know, the example that's been used is like, you know, the heart being like a squeeze bottle. And if you squeeze the bottle and the circumstances, the trial is what squeezes and you find out what's inside. Joseph got squeezed. He got tempted when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And what came out was, how can I do this and sin against God? And he ran for his life. Other people, when tempted, something different comes out. And so the problem is always within the heart. You're living in a world full of sinners who are going to tempt you. You're living in a world full of circumstances that are going to be difficult. And what you need is a change of heart so when this happens, you don't sin. So we're doing heart work spiritually. As you're making your interpretations, you're also seeking to formulate an agenda. Okay, how can I help this person? Where do I begin? And then the 4th I is instruction. This is something that really sets us apart from a lot of unbiblical or secular counseling. A lot of secular counseling is non-directive, just listening, helping the person to find the answer within themselves. We are directive, but it's not directing with our opinion. It's based upon the Bible, that Scripture has been given to teach, to reprove, and to correct, to train in righteousness. And so based on the Scriptures, and we want to be careful to handle the Scripture accurately, to instruct someone is to take them to the Bible and show how the Bible speaks to whatever their issue is. Once we get done with these earlier sections, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing on various topics, okay? Someone's depressed. Where in the Bible can you go with a depressed person? Someone's dealing with anger. Where in the Bible do you go with an angry person? This is an awesome responsibility. James says, let not many of you be teachers, because those who teach will incur a stricter judgment. And so we want to make sure that we know the Scriptures well, and that we're using texts for the purpose for which God has given them. A friend of mine said there are two kinds of error. There's one type of error in which you say something that is unbiblical, and that's the worst kind of error. But there are other times when you're saying something that's true, it's just not in the text you're using. The most flagrant example I can think of that is how some people use the texts in Job. And they'll take the things that Job's friends say, and it sounds pretty good. And, you know, doesn't God punish the wicked? And don't bad things happen to bad people? But the point is, Job's friends were wrong. That's not, you know, they're not being set forth as exemplars in truth and counseling. They're actually saying things that seem right that have enough error in them that they're dangerously wrong. So you want to bring the thoughts of God to your counselee. That's why, as I said earlier, that not long should go by, especially when you're talking, when the Scriptures haven't been opened, and you're not reading and explaining the Bible to your counselee. There's a difference between giving the right answer out of your own memory and showing that from the Word of God. Counselees are often resistant. If they were submissive to the Scriptures, they probably wouldn't be talking to you right now. And you want it to be very clear to them when they read the Bible that it's God with whom they have an argument, not you. The Scriptures plainly say this. And your job is to show them where they're in a corner they can't get out of because it's in the Scriptures. And you want to use the right text that really addresses the issue in the right way. Now, thankfully, I can't think of any issue for which there's only one text. The Bible has many, many good texts for almost every single problem. But I will say that the main weakness of counselors, especially beginning counselors, is they don't have enough texts. As I said earlier, your Bible might be way too thin. That when you're on the spot and you're talking to someone, can you find the passages that you need? Even you may know the right answer intellectually, but can you show them from the Scriptures so that they see from the Bible that what you're saying is really the Word of God? One of the pages in your notebook, I have a handout called Approximately 100 Go-To Verses for Biblical Counseling. And I just made a list largely off the top of my head of about 100 passages that I find myself using over and over and over again. And so if you want to get started on passages, I think it's nice to memorize passages, to have Scripture memorized. But quite frankly, it's probably more important to know where it is so you can find it and read it. There may be rare occasions when you don't have any Bible you can look at. Now, most of us have Bibles on our phones, so those occasions are all the more rare. But you need to be able to find it in the Scriptures. And if you can remember, yes, that Matthew 6, 25 to 34 is a great passage about worry, as is Philippians 4. And if I'm dealing with anger, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, and lust later on in Matthew 5. And to have these in your mind. And so that list might be a good starting place for some of you in being able to address various issues. There are also little books. I think we may have some for sale out there. There's one, Quick Scripture References for Biblical Counselors, where they have different subjects, 50 or 60 different subjects, and you can turn to that section, and it's got the verses actually written out in there. And don't be ashamed to use that if you need that. That can be helpful. Jay Adams, in his book, Helps for Counselors, has outlines by various topics. The verses aren't written out, but at least it gives you the references that you can look up on your own. Over time, I find that as I use passages over and over again, I do not just memorize where they are, but I start to at least be able to paraphrase lots and lots of texts. Another thing I would recommend that you do is to be prepared to expound the Scriptures. There's more to biblical counseling than finding the right verse and reading it to somebody. Actually, it's probably more effective to have them read it, by the way. I ask our counselees to bring their Bibles with them. And then when they don't have the Bible, I've got a couple Bibles sitting in the room ready for them to grab. If they left theirs in the car, they left theirs at home. I think it could be more effective for them to be the one to read it aloud in the session. But you're not just wanting to toss out a bunch of verses. Counseling is teaching. It's a one-on-one Bible study or a one-on-one little sermon. And, you know, if you're going to deal, with worry, I guess you could spend 30 minutes and have them read once every passage you can find in the Bible about worry. But I think it would be much better in most cases to take one of those passages and to spend the whole half of an hour carefully studying that and expounding that and applying it in their situation. A nice thing about counseling as opposed to preaching is it's a dialogue. You're going back and forth. When I'm teaching you right now, I get a few nods among those of you who are awake. But it's in when you're counseling one-on-one, you can ask, well, tell me what that means. What do you think that verse is saying? How does that apply in your situation? Or as you explain a concept about how, you know, you're not really codependent, you're making this person an idol, and see if can they explain that back to you in their own words, that they're getting it. So that there's this dialogue going on. It's also very specified. When I'm preaching to our whole congregation, it's, you know, very wide swath. Well, now it's right down to this person's marriage and their infidelity. But you know, the best way, quite frankly, to do this is to teach the Bible, not just in counseling. The greatest help to me in counseling has been over 20 years of consecutive expository preaching and teaching Bible studies. And when you teach all the way through a book, you get to know it pretty well. And my hope is when I've taught through a book of the Bible that that book is kind of mine for the rest of my life. My Bible gets thicker and thicker. I've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel for the last couple of years, and there's so much there that I've been able to use in my counseling as never before as I've gone through those wonderful books. Ephesians, you know, the whole second half of Ephesians is just rich with very, very specific and practical Christ-centered ways of addressing various issues. So study the Bible. Find a regular outlet to teach regularly through books of the Bible. And then if you have a heart for counseling, prepare some counseling outlines of your own. If you're exceptionally disciplined, you can do it just in prospect of some future case that may come up. More likely that if you are now meeting with someone and they have a particular problem, rather than just... Are you changing the tape? Huh? Okay. If you're addressing someone's problem, you have a friend who's depressed, it's a great opportunity to study depression on your own and get some of those books we have, Ed Welch's book on depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones on depression, and work up your own study so when you meet with that person, you've really thought it through and you've made your own counseling outline that then you can use again in the future over and over again. And as you counsel people with different problems, you make these outlines, soon you'll have a stack. The resource you have there is basically what I've been doing for 20 years, what I'm just describing, is in my normal teaching and preaching ministry, going through passages that are especially valuable in counseling. I've kept those, maybe modified them a bit, put them in the syllabus, and I use them when I'm meeting with people. So your whole life is preparing for this. Teach interactively. We've talked about that. Creatively. You can use tools. I'm going to show you later the Peacemaker pamphlet, which has some diagrams on it. Others in the homework section there are different diagrams and charts. Some people are better at learning visually. And then I will repeat that you want to teach redemptively. Remember what I said this morning, that if you haven't brought your counselee to Christ during this session, you are not really doing what we believe biblical counseling is all about. The answers to people's problems are found near the cross. It's who we are in Christ. It's Christ in us. That the gospel isn't just what you need when you become a Christian. You need a gospel to be a Christian and to overcome sin. And it's, you know, even in the specifics and the particulars, as you go through the New Testament and you see practical issues addressed, I'm astounded to see how common it is for him to point back to as those who are in Christ, in light of your union with Christ, telling us how to live. And we'll talk more about this when we talk about sanctification. You also must deal with issues of sin and repentance. Paul admonishes the Ephesians, I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Notice what he says next. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught in him. You see, it's not just back to the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm in favor of the Ten Commandments, but it's back to who you are in Christ. If you have heard him, been taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self, which is being corrupt in accord with the lusts of deceit. So, in instructing someone where sin is identified, sin must be dealt with, sin must be admonished, and we do this humbly because I'm a fellow sinner. It's not, boy, are you bad. I can't believe how bad you are. I'm glad I'm not as bad as you. No, I'm a fellow sinner who constantly needs the grace of God, and sometimes when I fall into sin, and I just can't believe I did that, and I'm thankful for the mercy of God that can be found in Christ. And sin should always drive us to the cross. But sin must be acknowledged. It must be treated as very serious and weighty. Human nature is to minimize sin, isn't it? You know, the man who screams and cusses at his wife, he'll say, well, but I've never hit her. And he'll want to talk about all the things he hasn't done rather than acknowledging that he's guilty of verbal murder according to the words of Jesus. The man who has been a flirt and has been engaging in emotional affairs, which has torn up his wife, as this guy has been secretly talking to women and on the phone, on the internet, Facebook and all this, and hiding it from his wife. Oh, but I've never touched her. Or we've never kissed. And no, you need to see that the bond of your marriage isn't merely a promise to physically not to be joined to someone other than your wife, but emotionally your heart belongs to her as well, and you violated your marriage. And so there's going to be some tough admonition for the adulterer. You need to see that it's not just this act you committed, but it's a loss of trust. It's a betrayal. And there are no excuses. The fact that your wife nags you is not an excuse for you to scream at her or to hit her. The fact that your wife is cold to you and has you sleeping in a different room is not an excuse for pornography or immorality. You must take responsibility. And there must be repentance. And this is in the context of good news. This too is redemptive, that the Scripture says, going back a verse, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what David discovered in the Psalm 32 we keep quoting, is it's when he didn't acknowledge his sin, when he hid his sin, that he was miserable. When he acknowledged his sin was forgiven and he was restored. So the best thing you can do is to repent, is to acknowledge. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And I am both astounded and grieved at how hard it is to get many people to really come clean and admit their guilt. People who have been caught, where there's a mountain of evidence against them, everything but a videotape, and they're still trying to deny it, they're trying to minimize it, and all they're doing is they're digging the hole deeper and making their lives more miserable. And so sometimes you have to, this is the admonishing, the unruly part, and sometimes you have to be strong and you have to be tough. The wife who has begun to engage in an emotional affair with a man in her church, and she starts giving all the excuses about how her husband is cold and her husband isn't connecting, and now's not the time to really sympathize with those excuses. There is no excuse. And she needs to stop lying to herself and to others. A positive side, and, you know, along with the put off, is the put on. There's a passage I want to go back to that's very important. It'll come up again later, but I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is kind of a classic text on repentance. It's another one if you're trying to expand the width of the thickness of your Bible. This is one you should be able to turn to very quickly, because it's a definition, really, of what repentance is. Paul, in verse 8, says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so you would not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." There are a couple things you're going to find yourself teaching counselees over and over again. One is going to be the nature of sanctification and their union with Christ. Another is going to be the nature of real repentance. Because false repentance is common as weeds. And Paul talks here about a sorrow of the world. People are often sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because of the consequences. They're sorry because what they did damages their self-esteem. But there is a godly sorrow. It says a sorrow without... the sorrow, a repentance without regret. And I think what he means is a repentance without double-mindedness. A wholehearted repentance. I hate what I did because it was displeasing to God and I never want to do it again. And seeking the grace of God in forgiveness. There's also a difference between repentance and penance, which is easier. It's easier to do penance. Fine, I'll say 50 Hail Marys or I'll go plant a tree, or I'll go do community service. Repentance is hating what you've done, and by God's grace, changing. It will be demonstrated by action, not just I'm sorry I was unfaithful, but I'm going to do what it takes so it won't happen again. I'm going to break off the relationship. Or if, you know, if someone's struggling with porn, I'm going to put blocks on my TV, on my internet, or get rid of them altogether if that's what it takes, because I don't want to do it again. So there needs to be instruction in putting off and then putting on. As Paul says, with reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he has this picture in general, and it's kind of like that you've died with Christ, you've been raised with him, but now it's your old self has been taken off when you were converted, and you are a new person, like taking off a sweater and putting on something else, different clothes. But then he goes through specific practical examples. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list, but when someone is dealing with sin, you're thinking, okay, what do you put off and what do you put on? Well, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with your neighbor. Stop telling the lie and start becoming a person of integrity. Another example, he who steals must steal no longer, but instead work hard so that you can be a giver instead of a taker, that you can have something to share with others. And as I said, this sometimes what you're talking about will be right on the list, here or elsewhere. Sometimes it will be something where you'll think it through and say, okay, this person needs to put off lust. What do you put on? Well, if you're married, you start paying attention to your spouse instead of the two-dimensional prostitutes on the internet. And turn to that. Of course, perhaps even more importantly, you need to put on the Lord in finding your ultimate satisfaction in Him. The person who worries, not just put off worry. What can you put on? Well, put on the giving of thanks and trusting God. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God.